Ephesians chapter 3, the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians 3 and verse 1. For this cause, and that would probably relate back then to all that he has taught them in chapters 1 and 2, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given me to you ward, how that by revelation he had made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, and that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent, or for the purpose, that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God will bless the public reading of his word to us this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 3 is a chapter about a secret. We read together about a mystery, and then in verse number 9, about something which was hid in God, something God hid, and it was a secret that God had that he has now made known. So it's a chapter about secrets. It's a chapter also about superlatives. Now we, as human beings, tend to exaggerate. We can use very, very flowery language, and we can express things sometimes exaggerating it just to impress it. But this chapter is not exaggerating. It's all about superlatives. For example, in this chapter we read about in verse 8 of riches that cannot be traced. Unsearchable riches, the idea of something that if you were trying to measure it or to compass it, you could never track it out. So there are riches that cannot be traced. There's wisdom, which is many splendor, the manifold wisdom of God. It speaks of love which surpasses knowledge. It speaks of purposes which had no beginning. It speaks of glory which will have no end. It speaks of power that has no boundaries. So it's a chapter that is marked by superlatives. He's speaking, for example, just to take one of them from the end of the chapter, when he speaks about the power of God, he says, not only unto him that is able, we have that. He's been praying and he says, unto him that is able. He's able to do. But not only that, he's able to do exceedingly. Not only is he able to do exceedingly, he's able to do exceeding abundant. Not only is he able to do exceeding abundantly, but he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask. But even beyond that, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or even think. So he's giving us in this chapter a taste for the superlatives that are linked with God, and something of the awesomeness, of the greatness, of the majesty, of the wisdom of God as seen in this chapter as it unfolds. So it's a chapter about a secret. It's a chapter about superlatives. It's a chapter about stewardship, because Paul is going to speak about something committed to him and what he has done with it. And so we will see him speaking here about the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to him and what he did with it. A chapter then about a steward and about his stewardship. It's a chapter about a school and students also, isn't it? Because he's telling us that God is now teaching through the church to principalities and powers in heaven. So just to simplify it, angels are looking on, learning something of the wisdom of God, marveling at what God has done. And we'll look at that as we go down the chapter. It's a chapter about a supplication. It ends in verses 14 to verse number 21 with one of Paul's, what we call them, prison prayers. We saw one in chapter 1, and there's one here in chapter 3. Paul has these two prison prayers in his letter to the Ephesians. He is praying for them. We'll see how that links with what has gone before in a moment. It's a chapter about being strengthened. For one of the things he is praying about, that they might be strengthened with all might in their inner man, and then the results of that, Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith, rooted and grounded in love, able to comprehend, and so on. So it's a chapter about being strengthened. It's also a chapter about selflessness, isn't it? Paul begins by saying, I, Paul, the prisoner, not of Rome. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm not a prisoner of circumstances. I'm a prisoner of Christ. These chains really are chains to Christ. So, in verse 1, we see his selflessness. In verse number 13, again, he desires that they don't faint at his tribulation. Don't feel sorry for me. Don't get discouraged because I'm in bonds. He says, really, this is your glory, and we'll explain that expression when we come to it in verse 13. And then in verse 14, again, he bows his knee to pray. So, a chapter about a man who was selfless. As far as the sections of the chapter, very simply, you'll notice that in the first section, verses 1 to 13, which is probably all we will cover, we have the proclamation of the contents of the ministry, of the mystery. What was the mystery? Verses 1 to 13 will tell us the proclamation and its contents. When you come to verses 14 down to verse number 19, you have a prayer for comprehension. He wants us to know, and he's praying that we'll know and appreciate the wealth of this mystery that God has revealed to us. And then when he closes the chapter in verses 20 to 21, it's praise for God's capability. So there is, first of all, the proclamation of the contents, there is the prayer for comprehension, and there is praise for God who is capable to do all of this. So that just is an outline of the chapter, and we'll look at it, if we can, mainly concentrate on verses 1 to 13, and we'll notice a divine communication, and we'll notice a divine commission. Two things. This first section is often called the Great Digression. Now what that means, the Great Digression, is you'll notice that he begins in verse 1, and then comes a long parenthesis. Verses 2 to verse 13 are really a digression. It's almost like he's distracted as he thinks of what God has given him, and he begins this long discussion in verses 2 to 13 of what has been committed to him, and he comes back in verse 14 where he dropped off in verse number 1, for this cause I call the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and he goes on then again in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So verses 1 to 13 are also what's called a great digression, and then we have, of course, Paul's great desire at the end of the chapter. So with that before us, just consider verses 1 to 6 then, the divine communication. A mystery, just to be helpful here, a mystery in the Word of God in the New Testament. This section helps us understand what the New Testament means by a mystery. We will read elsewhere of the mystery of iniquity. Paul writes about the mystery of iniquity already working. He writes elsewhere about the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. And so on. He speaks of the mystery of the kingdom in Matthew 13 and so on, the mysteries of the kingdom. So, to our mind, a mystery is something that's hidden. But when the New Testament speaks of a mystery, it means something that was hidden, but is now revealed. Something that God had kept secret in what we call our Old Testament. That people reading the Old Testament, people living in Old Testament times would have never known, but as Paul says here, that was hid in God who created all things And he tells us in verse number 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. So when we look at this chapter and think of this mystery, we have to understand this is not something shrouded that we have to somehow put pieces together. Something that was hidden, but is now made as clear as God could possibly make it. So with that then, just to help us understand what we're looking at, Paul has been dealing in chapter 1 with our riches, our wealth as Christians, what God has given as a package deal to every person who has gotten saved. And we went through the at least the sevenfold blessings of chapter 1 and looked at the wealth that God has given us, the riches. Chapter 2 was all about not so much our riches, but reconciliation, bringing together of Jew and Gentile into what is called the body of Christ, not only at peace with God, but at peace with each other, and in the church which is his body, no distinctions between ethnic groups, between social groups, between educational groups, between economic groups, all one in Christ. And now in chapter 3, he is going to bring before us not so much now our riches, not so much our reconciliation, but our recognition, our appreciation of all that we have and all we have been brought into. Verse number 1 then, we have his, verses 1 and 2 is his stewardship. Paul was a unique apostle. To Paul was committed the great teaching of the oneness of the body of Christ. Now we are body-like, but we are not the body of Christ. Every local assembly is not the body of Christ. Body of Christ is all believers from the day of Pentecost until the Lord Jesus comes, who are saved and are brought into the body of Christ in unity. And so Paul is speaking here about that body, not about a local church, a local assembly, speaking about the body of Christ. He was given that great teaching to make known. And of course, that's why Paul came into such tremendous persecution in his life. Because Jews didn't mind the idea of Gentiles becoming Jews. But the idea that Gentiles and Jews had to take the same place as lost sinners before God and come in on the same ground of grace alone, that the Jew would recognize, I have no special inside track with God anymore, and the Gentile really realizing, I have no hope in myself, both of them alike coming on the same basis to God, that's what the Jews hated. The idea that they had to take the same ground the Gentiles did to become one in Christ, to become Christians, to become saved, is what they hated Paul for. Paul speaks of it here, though. Our wording, perhaps in our authorized version, is awkward. The dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me. That dispensation carries a, you know, what does it mean? Well, we speak of dispensation, but the idea here really is something God has committed to him to manage or to deal with. He was given a responsibility to unfold the teaching of this tremendous mystery to the Gentiles. And it was made known by revelation, as he says in verse 3, the source of his knowledge was from God. And you notice as he said, I wrote in a few words, and when you read it, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto us by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now that's important what he says there, because it wasn't as though Paul was a lone voice and no one else was following up. Paul says it was made known to me, and now it's being confirmed by his holy apostles and prophets as they were preaching and as they were writing by the Spirit of God. So Paul is making clear here, the mystery was given to him as a special dispensation, as a special responsibility, reminding us that he carried out his responsibility in making it known despite the tremendous cost. Now, what was the scope? What was the actual contents of that mystery? Look at, if you will, now at verse number 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, really, there are three things that are being stressed in that verse. Fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers. Fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. Now, you know, to us reading this, you might say, well, what's he getting so excited about, you know? Because we no longer have the mentality of Jews and Gentiles, that the Jews look down at the Gentiles and the Gentiles despise the Jews, and there was this tremendous tremendous, almost irreconcilable rift between these two parts of the human family. And for Paul to be telling Gentiles that you are going to be fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers with those you once hated and who once hated you, that together you're brought together to enjoy everything. So when you think about those who are fellow heirs, it means every one of us share equally in the riches of Christ. Everything he accomplished, and I'll use the word won, for want of a better word, by his victory at Calvary, he's going to share equally with everyone. Fellow heirs, we have been brought into a rich inheritance as a result of what Christ has accomplished. And we share that equally. But also we're fellow members in the body. Fellow members together in the same body. Not now so much sharing of riches, but sharing of a relationship. That every believer has the same potential, has the same relationship with Christ positionally, and has the same potential to enjoy Christ practically. Fellow members in the same body. There is no Christian, no matter how gifted, there is no Christian that has an inside track and advantage over fellowship with Christ as compared to another Christian. Enjoying Christ, knowing him day by day in your life and enjoying fellowship with him is not dependent upon gift, not dependent upon intelligence, not dependent upon your position in a local assembly. It is open and equally available to every single Christian. Sharing equally in the riches of Christ, sharing equally in a relationship with Christ. But then we are also, he says here, fellow partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, sharing in his riches, sharing in a relationship, sharing in the results of the gospel of Christ. And he reminds us here, whereof I was made a minister, whereas I became a servant, is really a deacon is really the word, someone who is serving God with a responsibility, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So in those first six verses, seven verses rather of our chapter, we have the communication, the divine communication that was given to Paul, and the fact that now it has been given to him to tell others. Now there are some corollaries from this section that are very helpful. And it may not really interest everyone here, so bear with me. Just give me a minute of maybe something that doesn't really interest you very much. There is rampant in Christendom what is called replacement theology. And what that means is that the church has taken the place of Israel, that really Israel was the church in the Old Testament, and now we're the church in the New Testament. Paul says the church was never revealed in the Old Testament. It wasn't there. He said that was a mystery. This is something new. This is something that God has just revealed now, that individuals will be brought into something called the body of Christ. So you don't have the church in the Old Testament. The church has not replaced Israel. The covenants of God are never revoked. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, they were never conditional covenants. And God will see eventually, as Paul will tell us elsewhere in Romans, he'll take care of Israel, he'll take care of the land, he'll take care of the throne. All of that will come about. Here is something that God was hiding, God's secret. And it relates to you and to me, and to even to Jews who are being saved in this dispensation, this time of grace. And we see here that it is something entirely new. So we have then the divine communication. Then Paul tells us about the divine commission. Look at the privilege of which Paul was conscious. Paul calls himself here, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Now there are three expressions that Paul uses comparing himself with others. Early in his Christian life, early in Paul's Christian life, and you would read it in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that he was the least of the apostles. There were the apostles. Paul says, if you rank the apostles, I'm the least. And the reason is because I persecuted the church and so on. So I was the least of the apostles. You come a few years in Paul's experience. possibly something like 5 or 6 years. And Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, not only am I the least of the apostles. He says, I'm even a lower rung than that. He says, I'm less than the least of all saints. If you listed all the believers, all the Christians alive today, he says, put me at the bottom. I'm really less than the least of them. Now fast forward a few more years. And Paul is about to give his life. He's about to die. And Paul says, not only am I the least of the apostles, not only am I less than the least of all saints, he says, the truth is I'm the chief of sinners. Yet he died for me. So as time went on, Paul kept coming down in his own estimation. And Christ kept going up in his own estimation. It's just like John chapter 1. It's interesting when you look at John chapter 1. You read about John the Baptist. And every time the Pharisees came to him, he spoke less and less about himself. Until finally he says, no. Just one word. Just no. That's it. I forget, I actually counted them once. Like, it begins with maybe 53 words in the first answer, maybe 37 words in the second answer, maybe 2 words in the third answer. He keeps saying less and less about himself. And every time he talks about Christ, he says more and more. The word keeps getting less. Christ keeps getting more. And so he tells us in John 3 that I must decrease, he increase. And so that's what is happening to Paul here. As he thinks of the tremendous privilege given to him, of what God had committed to him in service, he thinks, the grace of God that has given to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, we would think he must mean the gospel, doesn't he? Well, it depends on what you mean by the gospel. If by the gospel you mean that people need to be saved, then I don't think that's what this means. Paul really meant what the gospel and all it brought men into, all the wealth it brought men into. And the word he uses here is something that can't be, you can't put your foot over all of it. So the imagery, I think we mentioned at the very beginning, one of the background sections we could look at comparing the book of the Ephesians is the children of Israel as a nation, when they were to go into the land of Canaan and possess the land, the promised land God gave them. And you remember, if you go back to the book of Joshua, every place the sole of your foot treads on will be yours. Now, if you have any record of history, if you have any recollection of history in the U.S., there was a time when they called it, I forget what they called it, it wasn't eminent domain, there was another name for it, but if they opened up a new territory out west that was never settled, you could go into that area and stake your claim. You would have to walk the land, put up your fences, put up your posts, and cordon off your land, and it was yours. You could claim it then, when you had walked over it, and you had put all of your fencing around it, it was now yours, your own homestead. That's the idea here. That was the idea for Israel. Whatever you walk on will become yours. It's not enough just to see it out there and say, isn't that a nice piece of ground? No. Joshua, God told Joshua to tell the children of Israel, you have to claim it by walking on it, by possessing it. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, when it comes to the riches of Christ, you'll never be able to fully tread on all. You won't be able to really be able to trace it all out. It's so grand, so tremendous. What grace has brought all of us into. Eternity will be spent. God displaying, chapter 2, that in the ages that come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus, one unfolding after another. We sometimes think, what will we do after 1,000 years, after 10,000 years? That's because you don't know God. That's because you don't really appreciate the heart of God and all that he will unfold of his ways to us and all that he will unfold of the wonder of Christ. So verse 6 then reminds us, rather verse 8 reminds us of that which cannot be traced, can't be tracked out. But Paul is saying here in verse number 9, the purpose was to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 10. We have to hurry. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. So what does he mean? I think once or twice this morning, if you were here, individuals mentioned the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ being taken and apprehended in the garden, and then also upon the cross, and how angels must have wondered why he wasn't calling for help, why he wasn't defending himself. They must have stood there in absolute amazement that he was allowing himself to be taken, and he was allowing himself to be put on a cross. And we don't know, and we can't let our imaginations go too far, we don't know how privy angels were to the great counsels of God. But if they didn't know, they must have been awestruck, must have been absolutely in amazement that the Son of God would allow himself to be so treated. And it would have appeared to them that he had been defeated, that God's purposes had somehow been dashed. And of course, that third day when he rose, the angels were there to announce it, and would then have begun to see something of God's ways. But now, as they watch from heaven, and they see how God is working, how God takes people from every walk of life, brings them together in something called the body of Christ, changes them, gives them new life, gives them new desires, makes them willing servants. They are learning something of how wise God is in his ways, how wonderful God's wisdom is that he could so work, not just to somehow make people better, but to deal with the ultimate problem that came into the world, to deal with sin, to deal with what is wrong in human nature. You see, all of those other covenants we talked about, the Noahic covenant that guaranteed the earth would continue, seed time and harvest, sun and moon and so on, that the Noahic covenant guaranteed the earth. The Abrahamic covenant guaranteed the land to Israel. The Davidic covenant guaranteed the throne to the sons of David. But all of those covenants never dealt with what was the ultimate problem, that sin in human nature. That's what the new covenant dealt with. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God had a solution, and it was in his Son. And so as angels view what we refer to as the church's body, they are marveling at the wisdom of God, at the skill of God to so perfectly, I don't want to use the word outwit Satan, that almost sounds like, but that God is so omniscient, so wise in his ways. It's interesting, if you look at angels relative to Christians, you would find now this is the church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 reminds us that angels are looking on local churches, and they are admiring, if I can use that for a word, they are admiring women who willingly take a place of submission by their head covering and by their silence. They remember how Paul says, for this cause ought a woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Angels just gazing upon individuals who intelligently and willingly take a place of submission. You remember Peter tells us that when the gospel is preached, angels desire to look into it, and so on. So angels are vitally interested in believers and learning from you and from me. God is using us as an object lesson to teach them something of his ways and of his grace. So, in a sense, the church really becomes the university of angels. Not that we're angels in it, but angels are learning from it. It's the schoolroom that God is using to teach angelic beings something of how wise and how wonderful his ways are with the sons of men. So he reminds us of that in verse 10. And we are told in verse 11 that it was a purpose that God had in his heart before the world began. And Paul says, as a result, we now have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And he ends in verse 13 by telling us, wherefore, I desire that she faint not at my tribulation. And he speaks of it as being your glory. What does he mean there? What he means is just simply this. I am here because of preaching the grace of God. That God is a God marked by grace who freely forgives sin because of his Son, who brings Jews and Gentiles together in a new thing altogether called the body of Christ. And because of that, I am hated. And because of that, I have been put in prison. But that very thing is the very thing that is your glory. It's almost like he's saying, I will willingly suffer it because it is for your blessing. I will willingly continue this message because it is really what brings riches and glory to you. So he's not looking for self-pity, not looking for someone to feel sorry for Paul and say, poor Paul. No, not the least. He says, don't even think about that, because what I'm enduring, the tribulation I'm enduring, really is all for your glory. It is your blessing. Actually, if you read the expressions relative to his imprisonment in Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, you find, here's a man who is not interested in self-pity. Not interested in people feeling sorry for him and thinking, what a sad thing for Paul. Even looking for glory for himself. My, look at Paul in prison. Isn't he a great Christian? None of that. Here's a man who thinks only in terms of his imprisonment and what it means to the people of God and their blessing and their riches. And so, verses 1 to verse 13, all about the mystery of this new thing, this body of Christ, with all of the riches and all of the blessings we have as a result of it. A divine communication, a divine commission. And we should be reminded as well as we consider this, not just of our positional blessings which we have, but also the practical result. Paul says, because of that, I bow my knees and pray. And we'll consider that the next time, verses 14 down to verse 21, the content of his prayer and the capability of God to answer his prayer and to bring them into the enjoyment of the wealth that is theirs. Shall we speak to God in prayer?